Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 933. My name is Camden Busey. I'm glad to be back for another episode. As you can see, if you're watching, and if you've read the episode title and description, you'll see we're back for another installment of Voss Group. This is Voss Group number 103. And as usual, I have with me Dr. Lane Tipton, who's pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania, as well as a fellow of biblical and systematic theology here at Reform Forum. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to see you today.
Camden, great to be here for Voss Group, as always.
Oh, yeah. We've got a big one lined up. We've got an exciting section. We're going to be working through pages 390 through 392 of Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. Got my copy here, my old, well-worn copy. Dirty extra, you know, stuff on the pages, possibly a lot of coffee and who knows, the tobacco oil. I don't know what's on there. Smoked more than a couple pipes reading that book with friends. Not recently though, this book sits basically, it's only used here and thankfully it's retired. It's in its sunset period, just being used for Voss Group. And we're coming near to the end of the book, you know, happy about that. We're going to be transitioning to the teaching of Jesus concerning the kingdom of God and the church whenever we finish. So Voss Group will continue, even though we will have finished working through biblical theology, Old and New Testaments, and excited to get to that. But we have some other things, some very important things to mention as well. Lane's been busy over the years with our fellowship in Reformed Apologetics a couple years ago. Many of you know that Lane taught an 8-course series for Reformed Academy. All of those courses are available online entirely for free. You will never find, you will not find anything like this online. There is no other competitive curriculum, not just online, but even in seminaries. This is utterly unique. It's distinct, and we have all 8 courses available online through Reformed Academy. Visit reformedforum.org for more information on that. You can register for free and take the courses. And the videos are all available on YouTube as well. Even if you don't want to register with us, you can just watch the videos on YouTube. They're all available. It's a comprehensive curriculum on the theology and apologetics of Cornelius Van Til. And many of you know as well that we've published a book on the second course in that series. This is Lane's book, The Trinitarian Theology of Cornelius Van Til. This began as Lane's doctoral dissertation. It's significantly revised and updated from that. And we published this a few years ago, and it turned out exceedingly well. It's a beautiful book. We've got, of course, it's a hardcover Smithsonian with dust jacket. It's got a nice cloth binding with this custom seal, foil stamped on the cover. And the spine is also foil stamped. It's just a well-constructed book that's going to last hundreds of years. We're very thankful for this book and for Lane to have put it together and for the opportunity at Reform Forum to publish it. And with that, today I would like to announce that now we have, so this was the second course, and the reason it came out first was because it began as Lane's dissertation, but now we have the first book in the series. So the second published, but now the first book in the series, which corresponds to the first course in this curriculum, Introduction to the Theology and Apologetics of Cornelius Van Til. So this material pairs directly with the freely available video course that you can take online. But now we have a companion book. So it's the same specs, except it's got a green cover instead of a red cover. But it's the same specs, same dimensions, same paper, same binding, cloth cover. It's got all the foil stamp and everything on it. And you can get this book now from Reformed Forum, through Reformed Forum. Just visit us at reformedforum.org for more information. You can click on store. We'll have a link to the product in this episode description. And I've got a big deal going on where we've decided to make a big splash. And we're going to branch out and hopefully motivate many of you viewers and listeners to get a copy of the book. So I don't know how long we're going to run this deal, but we're going to run it for a while. And if you're listening to this episode near the time that it comes out, scheduled to be out November 14th, 2025, if you buy the new book, The new book is for sale now. If you buy the new book, it's retailing at $29.99. It's a wonderful, well-constructed, well worth it. That's a deal in and of itself. But if you buy this new book, you can receive the second book in the series. Again, this one, the red one on Trinitarian theology for only $4.99. That's a savings of more than 85%. If that doesn't compel you, the math is the same. If you want to trick yourself or think about things differently psychologically, the math is the same that if you buy this book full price, $34.99, you'll receive the first one, the new one, for free. Whatever math works for you. It's the same math using the properties here. So basically, you can get both of them together for, if I'm not mistaken, close to $40, so $39.98, I guess the math would be. So all you got
to
do—
It just dawned on me. You could motivate people to buy four copies on each diverse logic could appeal.
Do it four times, yes. In fact, do it 10 times. You could do it over and over and over. But it's I believe there is a limit of one discounted copy per copy you purchase. So I don't know if the system's going to hold for you to buy like 10 at once. You might have to place 10 orders. I don't know. But that deal's working. We really hope that you get a copy of this book and help us out. But we're doing this because we believe in it. We believe in this material. We're very thankful for the apologetic of Cornelius Van Til. We think it's significant, important, and we want as many people within reason to get the book and to enjoy it. Now, again, you're buying these books. There is an entirely free video curriculum. We could be selling each video series for probably $1.99. It would certainly be worth it. It's worth even more than that. So think of it this way. You buy both of these, you can get both of them for in the ballpark of $39.98, and you get the video courses for free as well. So buy the new book, and you receive the second one in the series for only $4.99. Link to that is in the episode description. Act now. I don't have a deadline on that deal, but I can't promise that it's going to be in effect forever. So act soon. Get a copy of the book and let us know what you think. We'd love to hear from you. So, Lane, well done. I know this has been a long time coming. You taught this book or taught this course that the materials ended up in this book, I don't know, 3 years ago, 4 years ago. So it's been a while.
Somewhere in that ballpark.
But the book holds up. It is a true introduction to the theology and apologetics of Cornelius Van Til, and there's a lot of need for that out in the space. So we've got chapters on his biography and his major works, then a whole section on systematic theology covering the Trinity and a Christian philosophy of history, the creator-creature distinction and relation, then a section on biblical theology covering natural and special revelation, common grace, and the fall and the antithesis, then a section on philosophy and method covering method, worldview, and evidence, and then idealism. So this, in a sense, each chapter gets exploded or expanded into its own full course. So there are eight chapters in this book, and then there are eight courses total in the whole series. And as time permits, we're working hard now, but we hope to have the third volume out soon. And eventually there will be eight books in this entire series. So make sure you get a jump on and get in the first two books in the series while you can. Anyway.
Wow.
Yeah, Lane, big time. So we're very happy to see this. It's one of those things where you work on something for years and years and years, but then when you finally hold it in your hands, it's really something special.
Yeah, they're beautiful books, and I'm very thankful. This has been a labor of love. I don't know, Camden. I think we did the basis for this book.
It might have been even five years ago.
5 years.
Five or six.
Yeah. But it has been so nice to have the time to rework it, try to perfect the manuscript, because I just want the content to match the beauty of the book. These are something. And I really appreciate it.
Yeah. I'm very thankful to the team for that. I mentioned that in last week's episode. We interviewed, I got to speak with Danny Olinger about his new book, Christ and His Church Bride, which covers the biblical theological writings and thinking of Meredith G. Klein on the book of Revelation. That's available as well. And Lane, just today, I put in a deal on that one where I bundled your book, Foundations of Covenant Theology, with that book as well for half off. So if you want to just keep adding stuff to your cart, everyone, you can get three of Lane's books and Danny's book and save a ton of money in the process. But we're just about sold out. We're trying to get another order of Danny's book on Klein on Revelation, because I think we have fewer than 100 copies in stock. And
well, it's an instant classic, so it should be flying off the shelf. I puffed it, and I called it this, and I stand by it. It's a seminal work that advances Klein scholarship, and I am thrilled that Reform Forms published it. Thrilled for Danny, and very excited.
Yeah,
about the future.
Yes. So check the website now, everyone, and try to get a copy of that while we still have them, because it's going to take there's a lead time to ordering, and we're putting in another order, another print run. But there might be, I hate to say it, but there might be a gap in which that book's unavailable for a short time. So check now and order it while you can. Maybe you'll get the last copy of the first print run. So if you want a collector's edition, this is your chance to get in. You never
know. Danny might sign that one.
You might.
I'm kidding.
Come to one of our events. I'm sure he'll sign it. Well, today we're talking about faith in the Gospel of John, looking at Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. Again, we're on page 390 talking about this. In this section, Voss explores the distinctive Johannine conception of faith within the broader biblical theology of Revelation. His treatment really is, this is going to be really interesting, because his treatment connects faith with the truth of Christ and who Christ is. He's truth incarnate, but it connects it with his person, with his work. And this section, even though it's only like 2.5 pages, it highlights how John's theology reflects a fully developed redemptive historical consciousness, awareness, that sort of thing. And Lane, I know you were excited about this even yesterday, sending me some texts about this material. And we're going to be pulling in some additional material from Voss to connect it and supplement, to augment the material here. So even though we only have about 2.5 pages, there's some other really important material, classic material on Voss, speaking about true and truth in John.
Yeah. Camden, I try not to be hyperbolic when we talk about Voss, because every episode I want to be. So I try not to be. but the integration here of true and truth from back around 355 to 359 and faith, 390 to 392, it's something that I think you and I would do well to reflect on for everyone to think through. And I've put it in a kind of a thesis form. I don't know how many episodes ago we dealt with true and truth in the Gospel of John.
Yeah, I'll try to bring that up.
But it's been a while. It's been a while. And so I don't want to repeat every detail of that, but I want to try to show the integration here. And I told you this before we got online today, that my excitement level at understanding and teaching this material parallels my excitement level when I first understood the theology of faith in the book of Hebrews as contacting the presently veiled, unseen world where Christ has ascended. There's something of that depth dimension in what Voss has done here. And I would venture to say this, trying not to be hyperbolic, truth and true, along with faith in John's gospel theology, that might be among the very deepest insights in the biblical theology. Of course, there are other wonderfully rich ones. But here's the thesis. As we sit back and try to integrate everything that Voss has presented on truth and faith in John's theology, here's a thesis, a summarizing thesis. In John's gospel, truth comes down from heaven in the person of Jesus, accomplishes redemption, and ascends back into heaven in the person of Jesus. And faith unites to the truth that is Jesus, the descended and ascended truth that is Jesus, the true light, John 1:9, the true bread, John 6:32, the true vine, John 15:1, the truth, John 14:6. And so there is a remarkable, and I would even say kind of an exhilarating, breathtaking correlation between the truth as it is Jesus, descended and ascended as mediator. And the faith that apprehends him, the faith that unites to him, the faith that continues to lay hold of him and joins the believer to the incarnate and glorified truth from heaven, Jesus. So it's quite a beautiful panoramic overview. Mm-hmm. That I think lies before us. And I'm very excited to dig into it in a little depth.
Yeah, it's important to have this Christocentric understanding of truth and to define it that way, to understand that Jesus is truth incarnate. And in John's gospel, faith is directed to Jesus coordinately with God, because Jesus is indeed God. He's God incarnate, he's the truth. Yep. Yep. And there's a unique perspective or a dynamic. It's not competitive with anything else in Scripture, but there's something unique about John's presentation, especially in comparison to the Synoptic Gospels. Those mm-hmm. speak more of faith in God's power through Christ's miracles, but John presents faith as a personal trust in the incarnate Son. Again, these aren't competitive ideas, yes. but it's a specific emphasis. But it's important to hear how Voss explains that John's doctrine of truth is not merely a human nor a philosophical concept. Why is that important to maintain this Christocentric emphasis and to define truth and to always be anchored to the idea that it rests in the eternal person of the Son?
Well, this is Voss the Vantillian, if I can be maximally anachronistic, depending on John,
right.
for his conception of truth. See, truth, according to John, cannot be assimilated into some kind of abstract quality or subjective feature in the consciousness. Voss makes really clear, all the way back around page 356, that there's no such thing as a generic or philosophical conception of truth that corresponds to reality, because in John's gospel, these two things converge. Truth is personal and truth is heavenly. And those two things are as intimately related as they can be. Truth is a function of being God. God is truth. And so the Father is truth, the Son is truth, and the Spirit is truth. And the primordial dwelling where truth abides from the absolute beginning, according to Genesis 1:1, according to John 1:3-9, and a host of other texts that we've looked at before, the primordial dwelling realm is heaven. So the remarkable thing about John is it's not a subjective quality in the mind. It's not an objective, abstract quality, like many Greeks would say. Truth is the person of the Son come down from heaven as incarnate. And this is important because it unites our biblical theology, it unites our systematic theology, and it unites our apologetic around concrete personal truth in the triune God and Jesus disclosing that truth to us as incarnate, as the embodiment of that truth, come down from heaven. And it's wonderful to have something so comprehensively Trinitarian, so comprehensively Christocentric, and so qualitatively heavenly. To anchor our views of truth. And this keeps us, Camden, from straying into speculative conceptions of truth, speculative conceptions that depart from the concrete revelation of the triune God in the Christ come from heaven.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, philosophical conceptions differ. According to the mm-hmm. philosopher, mm-hmm. but some mm-hmm. very general, more basic categories or correspondence theory of truth. We might even speak of a coherence model. We've spoken about some of these with respect to Vantil's book, The Defense of the Faith, in our companion
yes.
Vantil group, which is yep. still cruising along slowly, but the two of us, along with Carlton Wynn, are working slowly through Van Til's book, The Defense of the Faith. For more information on that, you can listen to those episodes. But here we see that John, as he depicts it in throughout the book, there are many different verses that speak about truth here, not cohering with propositions per se or corresponding to something outside of Christ, but inhering within him personally and essentially. What are some of the examples here that we have in John, just to orient our listeners and viewers to this person, Christocentric definition of truth?
Yeah, this is John's, revealed starting point for what truth is. John 1:9 is a great text. The true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And what is that light? It is the person of the incarnate mediator. It's the person of Jesus Christ. And John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And what's so important here then is that truth isn't something to which Jesus corresponds. It's not like there's a Platonic world of truth, and Jesus corresponds to it, appeals to it, and is authenticated in relation to it. It really kind of turns the whole Platonic model on its head, because there is no form world of truth. It doesn't exist. Truth is the Son of God incarnate. And that's a radical starting point. I don't want to keep going back to Van Til. You've got my mind on him now, Camden, because of the books.
Sure.
But this is why Van Til, I think, when you read his Survey of Christian Epistemology and also Christian Theory of Knowledge, this is why Van Til at no point will take either an abstract a priori starting point of true truth, whatever that might be, some philosophical construction, some abstract proposition, some objective impersonal norm, nor will he try to make truth some kind of interior depth dimension that you find in existential thought or Tillich or whomever. He's anchoring truth in the person of Jesus, who is the one true God in the flesh. So the truth is something that's really inseparable from his person and his essence. And this is why Van Til would say you have to start from this vantage point. There you find the self-attesting Christ of Scripture. There's no truth beyond him or above him to which he appeals. He, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are truth.
Mm-hmm. Now, Voss makes a distinction here between alethenos and aletheis. What is the significance of that distinction, the difference between true and truthful?
Well, the true alethenos is the true in the sense of the real, the heavenly, the archetypal. That's what the true is. It's the real, the archetypal, the heavenly. And truthful is that which is reliable, that which anchors your beliefs and to which your beliefs can accord. And the true things, this is very similar to the book of Hebrews, the true things, Voss says, in the specific Gospel of John sense, have the truth inherent in themselves as objective characteristics. They're true intrinsically. And I think the clearest example is God himself. The Father's the only true God, John 17:3. The Son is the truth, John 14:6. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth, John 16:13. And the true is that which comes down from God from heaven. And so the, you know, the, there's just no room for a kind of speculative Greek impersonal objectivism here. It's ruled out antithetically. And I'm going to stop appealing to Van Til because Voss has done so much work on this. But both Voss and Van Til, I think, gravitate to this because they find here, and this is key, a distinctively Trinitarian conception of the true.
Mm-hmm.
The true is God. The true is his heavenly dwelling created in the absolute beginning. So if you want to know what is true, what is the true, what is the real and the intrinsic true thing, it is God and what he reveals from heaven. And once you see that, any kind of impersonal, abstract notion of truth that you find in Greek philosophy or in evidential apologetics or wherever else you might look, it starts to feel like a counterfeit, right? Yeah. It starts to feel like an abstract thing that's empty and impersonal and false.
Mm-hmm.
So this is really quite, I don't know, just a fundamental category that we need to return to in our hearts and minds when we're doing theology,
yeah,
when we're preaching, and when we're doing apologetics and evangelism.
Yeah, and it's going to become quite evident to everyone how this then connects to faith, because we don't believe in some abstract thing. We believe in a person and in God's covenantal promises, which are sure because of who he is. But before we get there, let's talk a bit about where Voss traces this conception of truth back to. Where does he root this? Where does it begin?
Yeah, it's really remarkable. It begins, of course, with God. We've established that. But as closely associated as you can make the two, it also begins with heaven. And our listeners who have followed us over the years will know what we're about to say. But God is uncreated truth. Heaven is the created realm of truth. Heaven is also, as created, the true, the primordial dwelling place of God. If you trace this all the way back to texts like Genesis 1:1 and Colossians 1:16 and Isaiah 6:1 through 3, we've talked about this before, but heaven is that primordial dwelling place of God that the author of Hebrews associates with the true. Not the ectype, but the archetype. Hmm. It's the place where God fills, it's the primordial dwelling place God fills with the glory of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the primordial dwelling place where God populates angels devoted to endless worship of his glory. And it's the place, if we can imagine this, if we can conceive it, it's the place from which the Son descends to assume a true humanity on earth. Now, of course, the Son is immense. In a sense, the Son never leaves heaven because he is immense and fills all space with his person. But the Gospel of John makes it clear over and over and over again that the Son is sent by the Father from heaven and the Son comes down from heaven. And so it is this condescension of the Son of God from heaven to be incarnate, to suffer, to die, to rise and ascend. It's there that you look to find the true. Mm-hmm. You're tracing it back to the glory of God into the primordial dwelling place of heaven, from which the Son descends and to which the Son ascends upon completing his redemptive work. And that's why the you know, when you think about it, the true is the fulfillment of the typological in the Old Testament.
Yes.
Right?
Well, we normally think of true. Precisely. We normally think of true as the opposite of false. But there's another sense, and the sense that John uses it and that Voss builds upon is different from that. The true is not the opposite of false in this usage, but it's a distinction of that of the shadow versus the fulfillment of the unrealized to the realized. So some of the verses that indicate this are John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The point there is not that Moses was false. That's not the point.
Yes, yes.
The point was that Moses was ultimately a covenantal administration that yielded to Christ. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John 4:23, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That's a really big one for me, because what Jesus is saying to the woman at the well is not that Old Testament worshipers were worshiping falsely. That is not the point. The Old Testament worshipers were not worshiping falsely, but they were worshiping according to an old covenant and an old covenant directive, which was true worship, but it was shadowy worship. Pre-consummate worship, it's old covenant worship. But once the new covenant comes and Jesus institutes a new covenant in his own blood, now there's a true worship, meaning a more realized, an eschatological worship that is closer to its consummation and fulfillment at the end of days. So it's really important to understand John's use of truth here and to understand the typological, even eschatological dimension to it, because that'll clarify a few things that you could end up in some significant exegetical, theological issues and trouble if you don't get that distinction.
Absolutely, Camden. You are right on point. Two good analogies to what John is after. John 1:17, John 4:23 through 24. You know, in Hebrews 8:2, Jesus ministers in the holy places, the true tent.
Yes.
The Lord set up, right, and not man. Mm-hmm. That doesn't mean that God didn't dwell in the earthly tabernacle, the earthly tent. He did, but what was it? It was a typological projection of heaven in a mutable earthly form. That's what it was. And Jesus, when he ascends into the true tent, it is there that you find the truth that has come in Jesus. It is there that you worship in spirit and in truth, because heaven is identified with the true. And maybe another parallel in Matthew 6:19-21, what does Jesus say? For those who worship in spirit and truth, for those who know the truth as it has come in Jesus. Well, he says, don't lay up treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. Moth can't break in, moth can't corrupt, thieves cannot break in and steal. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also, Jesus says. And so this movement from the earthly shadowy projection of heaven into heaven itself, which is what Pentecost is, Christ is translated into heaven, pours down the spirit of truth, raises the church up into heaven, that is true worship. It's Hebrews 12:22. You're ascending heavenly Mount Zion by the Spirit in union with Christ to worship. As you said, Cameron, that's where consummate worship ends, on that heavenly mountain.
Yeah.
And so here's what he's done. Our listeners can already hear it. He has opened the, as it were, the true realm of God's glory in heaven widely for us, so that we can now see how faith relates to that glorious reality in Christ.
Absolutely.
So it's really scintillating. When you start thinking of faith.
Yeah, really, it's a major unlock. We'll say there's a way to put it. Let's transition to considering faith now as the human relation to this truth. That's the main subject matter here of pages 390 through 392, faith in the Gospel of John. But now understanding John's conception of truth, or reviewing that, now we're able to transition and speak more specifically about faith and therefore have a more robust understanding of it. So what is this? Faith is a continuous union with the person of Christ. What does Voss write about that, and why is that significant, starting here on page 390?
Well, this is this corresponds so seamlessly to the conception of truth. Truth isn't an abstract propositional system. Truth isn't an interior emotional disposition. The truth is Jesus. Mm-hmm. Let's just put it baldly. Faith, BT 390, is throughout related to Jesus, as Jesus is coordinated with God because he is God himself. So the key for John is that faith unites to the person of Christ. And it's not a momentary and then detachable reality, like it's like you trust in Jesus once and then that trust fades into the background. Faith is a habitual relation, an abiding trust in the person of Jesus. So that, like, when in John 15, what does Jesus say about faith? This is a beautiful image. He doesn't say, believe once in me to be saved and then go your way. He says, abide in me. Mm-hmm. I abide in you. And what image does he give us to anchor our view of faith? He says, I am the vine. Mm-hmm. You are the branches, so that there's a permanent, personal, ongoing relation of faith union with Jesus. And that means that faith is not only the initial appropriating organ for union, faith is the ongoing instrument for communion. That's what Voss is driving towards, so that it is, in his language, it covers the entire religious life from its beginning in the Ordo Salutis till the consummation and the endless age to come. Mm-hmm. There is a constant and unbreakable, and Voss calls it continuous relation between Jesus and the believer. That's what faith is.
Right. And faith also anticipates the glorified Christ, not just Christ in general, but Johannine faith in John and his writings reaches forward and it lays hold of him as glorified. And as such, then it even, we could say, participates even now in the life of the world to come, doesn't it? It's yeah. Almost like a two-age eschatological understanding of this
Canon, relationship. Isn't that almost identical to the author of Hebrews?
Yeah.
You know, we've talked about this before. I think we've done one with Danny on it. I know you and I've talked about it numbers of times.
Sure.
But faith in the book of Hebrews is the instrument that lays hold of the unseen heavenly things, mm-hmm. namely, chiefly, preeminently, Jesus himself, who has been translated bodily into heaven. And so it's not just something by which we are saved, by which we receive forgiveness of sins, by which we receive imputed righteousness, by which we receive sanctification, definitive and progressive. But it's an already tasting and an already partaking of the age to come. And maybe my favorite verse for this and is John 6:35, where Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And that fits with the truth, right? He's the true bread, and he is himself the truth as the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And what that is saying is something like this, that though I am the one who satisfies your hunger and thirsting for righteousness, Beatitudes. And what's already at work in you is the fullness of what's going to come to pass when I appear in glory and I will say, there's no more death, there's no more tears, there's no more suffering, there's no more hunger, there's no more thirst. Why? Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And just as Moses in the Old Testament on the mountain of God, didn't eat or drink for 40 days, 40 nights, did not eat or drink. When he came down, his countenance was what? It was so radiant with the glory of God, people were afraid of him, ran from him, and Moses had to put a barrier over his face. Yeah, he had to shield his face. He had to veil his face, thanks. Mm-hmm. As the glory was fading, well, what Jesus is saying is that as you have come to me and eaten of me by faith and drunk of me by faith, you will never hunger or thirst. And that already given spiritual satisfaction that you have will reach a fullness beyond anything you can conceive in the age to come, where there will no longer be hungering or thirsting due to my fullness, my spirit, satisfying your every desire. Mm-hmm. It's beautiful. That's faith. That's what faith is laying hold of.
Yeah, let's talk also about more of the character of faith. We spoke about, I believe it was last time, we spoke about faith, the aspects of saving faith being knowledge, yeah, assent, and trust. But let's talk more specifically about faith, knowledge, and even beholding. Because Voss emphasizes here that believing and knowing in John are inseparable. Why is it so important that faith have this dimension of knowledge, not just be blind, for example?
Yes, yes. It's really interesting. Voss is wanting to note that the knowledge that the faith and the knowledge as coordinated in union with Christ, he says, is a practical knowledge of acquaintance and intimacy. So it's not knowledge about something. Mm. It's not a trust in something. It's rather an intimate acquaintance with a person. That's what faith enables. It brings, let me put it this way. This is something we've talked about, whether you're thinking of Adam and Eve in the garden or whether you're thinking about Jesus raised up into heaven. What we're gifted in covenant is person to person communion with God, not a portion of the person, but the whole person. Our intellect, our affections, our will, the unitary operations of our soul, all of our person is in communion with all of the person of Jesus Christ. And that means then that it's not just the primacy of the intellect, the primacy of the emotions, or the primacy of the will that's apprehending a portion of who God is. It's true person-to-person fellowship. I'm thinking back to a Voss sermon on Psalm 25:14. The secret of the Lord's friendship is with those who fear him, and he shows them his covenant. And Danny loves this. He's on my mind because of the book. Voss constantly portrays the covenant relation properly as God and man dwelling as friend dwells with friend in Christ. And that's what Voss is after here when he's emphasizing this, this kind of practical acquaintance and intimacy with God in faith. It's a very robust covenantal notion of person-to-person communion Voss is after. It's
right.
Beautiful.
So then by implication, what would unbelief be, or a lack of faith?
Yeah, but just on the flip side, it is the whole person rejecting the whole person of God in Christ. Mm. It's a fundamental rejection of personal communion with God. It's a longing for the satisfaction in the creature rather than the creator. And here's what's so fascinating. Voss even goes so far to say that believing and knowing, it leads to a third term of close and intense religious occupation, namely beholding. And this is this will be fascinating when we contrast it with sin. Voss is saying on page 391 that faith in Christ, this intimate believing and knowing, friend dwelling with friend, is a beholding in the Gospel of John. It's the beginning of the beatific vision. We are beginning to behold the glory of God in the face of Christ by faith right now. John 1:18, 2 Corinthians 4:6, the light of the glory of God is shining into our hearts through the faith face of Jesus right now. And sin is therefore what? It is the recoiling of beholding the glory of God in Christ. Faith is beholding that glory in this age, and then sight is the apprehension of that glory unveiled in the age to come. What is sin? Sin is the absolute antithesis to beholding the glory of God. Whether it's beholding the glory of the creature, whether it's looking inwardly to behold the glory of self, no matter where sin looks, it's looking somewhere other in the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so it's always a perversion of beholding. That's what sin is. It's the anti-beatific vision is what sin is.
That's amazing. And when you think about that, there's a lot to be said there. We need to contemplate that more. Of course, we've got quite a few courses and other podcast episodes that touch upon the beatific vision and other conceptions of it, and Thomas Aquinas. And we even interviewed 7 years ago, Lawrence Feingold, on this topic.
Yes, well-known Lawrence back.
Roman Catholic theologian, had a good, friendly, charitable disagreement. But that was something. So there's a lot more to be said there theologically. But I want to come back here to Voss's subject and speak also about John's depiction of not only our Lord Jesus Christ as truth himself, but he is the Logos, he's the Word incarnate. But I also want to focus a bit on Jesus' own view of Scripture, that Jesus is the truth, but how does he view the Bible itself? And as a result, how should we view the Bible in its relation to truth?
Yeah. This one is something. This is a kind of sobering warning when it comes to Jesus' own conception of the Bible. Voss has made this point before. E.J. Young has made this point in Thy Word is Truth, and it's a very important point to remember. But Jesus viewed the Bible more highly than anyone in the canon of Scripture viewed the revelation of God, particularly in the Old Testament. He affirmed its divine inspiration. Let me give you the Voss quote. This, just so we're on back to page 358 very briefly, because this brings us into a proper view of how faith relates to Scripture. Quote, in his treatment of the Bible, Jesus was the most orthodox of the orthodox. And what that means is this, that Jesus affirmed the divine inspiration, the God-breathed character of the Scripture in John 10:35 when he said it cannot be broken. That is the highest view of Scripture. Scripture is not a human product. Scripture is not community autobiography. Scripture is the revelation of truth. John 17:17, what did Jesus say? Sanctify them by your word. And what did he say about your word? It plugs in so beautifully. I'll go King James on it. Thy word is truth. So everything we've said about the nature of God himself as truth, the nature of heaven itself as the true, Jesus as the incarnate truth. So Jesus says, thy word is truth. Mm-hmm. And it's a truth that cannot be broken. And more, maybe even more fundamentally, Jesus regarded himself as the climactic fulfillment of that word that couldn't be broken. So not only did he affirm of the word of God revealed in the Scriptures of the Old Testament that it's truth, not a truth, but truth, the revelation of God himself, self-evidencing, self-authenticating truth, but he is himself the climactic fulfillment of it in John 5:39-40. He said, you search the scriptures, to the Pharisees, thinking that in them you have eternal life, but you refuse to come to me to have life because it is those scriptures that bear witness of me. So they're not only truth as revelation, but Jesus as the truth climactically fulfills those very scriptures. So I would say he has, I don't want to be Anselmian, I'm not trying to be cute here. He has the conception of scripture than which none higher can be conceived.
Right. Yeah. It's the ultimate understanding of that. So, Voss makes this point then that faith and truth in John converge in the person of the incarnate Logos. We started with that. We've built the case for that. We've spoken about that. Even in this section, Voss kind of speaks of the sources of faith. There's almost a fourfold, or at least four aspects of the origin of faith. We might say ethical, those who do the truth believe. There's a perceptive, that faith comes from regeneration, from a divine illumination. But there's an ontological conception, because faith arises from being in the truth. Maybe we could also say just a union dimension to this, that we're united to Christ by a spirit-wrought faith, and therefore we are in the truth as the vine is in the branches, or the branches are in the vine, I should say. And then there's a decretal dimension to this too, like a predestinarian aspect, where faith ultimately springs from sovereign election, that those whom the Father gives and draws to the Son are those who are encompassed within this and united to the truth. John 6:37, 44-45, also John 17:6, and Jesus' high priestly prayer. These are all different and specific dimensions to this. It's a comprehensive understanding of truth, even in an ecclesiological dimension to truth here.
Yeah. You know, Camden, it just hit me as you were describing that so thoroughly. I think this is an area where biblical theologians in the Reformed tradition have not camped out as much as we ought to. Mm-hmm. Ritterboss wrote a commentary on John.
Yeah.
It probably wasn't his finest commentary, but it, you know, I'm saying that, it's Ritterboss. Goodness, it's wonderful. But I do think we have focused predominantly on Paul. I think Hebrews has gotten increasing attention over the years, and Voss did a lot there. But even Voss himself really only has one major essay that deals with the Gospel of John, and that's the prologue, which is wonderful. I think, Camden, that for those who are interested in developing Reformed biblical and systematic theology and Reformed apologetics, a Reformed philosophy of history, a Reformed conception of revelation and truth.
Yeah.
There is a treasure trove in the Gospel of John and in other work, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Book of Revelation.
Yeah.
I really think, as Danny's pointed us to with Klein's work, I really think that's an area, just on the basis of what we've done here, this is something that people who are really trying to develop a revelational view of truth and knowledge a comprehensive understanding of the history of special revelation over against speculative philosophical worldviews.
Right.
This is a wonderful starting point.
Yeah, I agree with you. I think that this deserves much more scholarly attention. We've got some things in the works at Reform Forum where we're trying to encourage people who think along these lines. So redemptive historical thinkers, no matter what the discipline, whether you're a systematic theologian, a more specifically a biblical theologian, a biblical studies guy, an Old Testament, New Testament, an apologist, a church historian, or an historian or historical theologian, whatever the discipline, there's a way that this type of hermeneutic informs our studies and our investigation, that we can engage in redemptive historical studies from different perspectives, different aspects. There's different vantage points on these things. And I entirely agree that I think that the Johannine corpus, what the stuff John wrote, is worthy of a lot more attention than we have given it from our tradition. And it's fertile ground. There's so much to be explored, and there are good works out there, but there's so much more that we could do. And just in terms of just mass or the amount of attention given on the Bible, so much of it is given to Paul, and rightly so. But when we're thinking about a two-age eschatology, we're going to go to Paul. But these same themes are present in John and Peter. Perhaps this is, you know, a little bit of a rallying cry. And as I said, we're going to have more stuff coming up next summer. We're hopefully going to be launching or having our Reformed Forum Pastor Scholars Fellowship. We did a little experiment last year that went so well. We'd like to have it again.
It was fun.
And invite more people. So that's kind of an opportunity for us to call for papers, to encourage people to spend time developing these themes academically, scholarly, and then to present them in a rigorous environment, a friendly and charitable one, but one that's a rigorous environment where we try to sharpen one another and present these works in a compelling way so that we're moving and we're helping the church to mature in Christ. And that's what our mission is here, is to present every person mature in Christ to support the church in doing that, Colossians 1:28. And that means not just getting them into the covenant and, you know, doing the work of apologetics and evangelism, but as Jesus said in the Great Commission, the church is to go, therefore, making disciples, baptizing, that's that aspect of initiation, but then also teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, is what he said. So there's the scholarly aspect. We don't view that our work is done until the Lord returns, and there's always more maturity for all of us. Even the people that have been doing scholarly work, there's a lot more maturity to be had. And this is one area where I think the church certainly could mature to grow, to develop more in our depth and in our breadth of understanding on the biblical theological dimensions of John and his corpus. So, yeah, that's my pitch for the day. But I would like to see more works. I'd like to see more sermons. You know, with this dimension to them, but I would love to see more scholarly articles, theses, dissertations, monographs, you name it, that hold to this way of viewing scripture, because I think it's the correct way.
Yeah, we've laid out a wonderful Vaught. Let's put it this way. Voss has laid out a wonderful template that we've summarized that gives you a comprehensive way to integrate true and truth and faith, and it is exhilarating. So much wonderful work to be done. Couldn't agree with you more.
Absolutely. Well, we'll pick back up with Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments, which will be on page 392 next time. Again, getting near the end of our study in this book, and we will continue on with Voss's book, The Teaching of Jesus Concerning the Kingdom of God and the Church When the Time is Right. People have written in, they have asked what version to get, what should I read? It doesn't matter. I'm going to be using a first edition. You can find it for free, a scan of it at archive.org. I'm hoping, I'm not promising, but I'm hoping that as Lane and I work through this, we will do so with a view towards perhaps publishing our own edition of the book in a nice high quality version with wonderful, beautiful typesetting, but also potentially with our own annotated notes that would arise from our study and discussion of the book. That's a goal. We'll see if we achieve that goal or whether it's worth it. I think it will be, but not making any promises, but that's the hope. So if you're asking what is the quintessential kind of authoritative version of this book that we ought to have, it doesn't yet exist, and we're hopefully going to publish it ourselves. But until that day, you'll have to settle for not the true book, but the lesser book, the shadowy book. You know, you might find yourself a first edition or just a scan of it or many of the other. There's just so you know, there's a lot of other versions on Amazon, some better than others, where a guy has taken the public domain text and just printed it up. So just beware. Some of them maybe not as good as others. There's a lot of them out there. So if you're confused, it's a confusing time, but we're hopefully going to have a better version down the road. But until then, you can get a copy of
that
and follow along. And finally, let me remind you, get a copy of Lane's newest book, Van Til, here on Van Til, Introduction to the Theology and Apologetics of Cornelius Van Til, hardcover with dust jacket, published by Reformed Forum. If you go on our website for the time being, if you're listening to this somewhere around November 14th, 2025, buy this book and you'll be able to grab a copy of the second book in the series, The Trinitarian Theology of Cornelius Van Til, for only $4.99. We'd love for you to have both. Wow. If you already have a copy of The Trinitarian Theology of Cornelius Van Til, no problem. Just get one for $4.99. You can give it to a friend or just have another one. So you've always got one with you, whether you're at home or away. You always have a copy at your ready. So we're running that deal, and we've also got some bundles going for Danny Olinger's book on Meredith Klein and his writings on the Book of Revelation. There's a lot of stuff here. If you like Voss Group, you're going to love the material we have on Van Til and on Klein. And you can find it all online at reformedforum.org. I want to thank everybody for watching and for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.